Well, this is the time we come together to honor our Lord and give Him praise as we come to His Word. Really and ultimately the most important time in our worship, because this is the time we hear from God and we hear from His Word. We are in the second part of our series on the biblical covenants. And today we're going to be again looking at the Abrahamic covenant. And really our study of the biblical covenants is a test in hermeneutics. You say, Herman who? I remember my first semester in seminary trying to figure out who this guy Herman was. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. It's the rules of interpretation. It looks at the laws which govern interpretation. And really, there are three predominant methods. There's the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, which is the hermeneutic that came out of the Reformation. It's the hermeneutic that grounded us in the doctrines of salvation we hold to today, justification by grace through faith, the doctrine of election. There's also the spiritual approach or the spiritual method to interpretation. This seeks to get at a deeper meaning, not inherent in the normal meaning of the words themselves. It tries to go beyond the words and to read meaning into them. The third predominant method is the reader response method. This is the what does this mean to me method. This is the how do I want to interpret this, and what is this ultimately going to mean to me, and the sovereignty of that decision rests in the reader. Now, as you know, even in your own application to Scripture, those of you who hold the doctrine of election pure and with joy, you've done that with a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. You've come to the place where Scripture says God chose you before the foundation of the world. And you have taken that to mean exactly what it says, that before God created the earth, before He even created the universe, He had chosen you. He had purposed to set His love upon you. And so with that, you have come to that conclusion through a normal, proper hermeneutic. Now, as we look at this, I really want to just identify the golden rule of interpretation. I'm going to quote David L. Cooper here. And this is what is called the golden rule of interpretation. It really comes out of what we mean by a literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. He says, "When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise." And so really, this is just a call to take God's word at face value. Now last week, we looked at the theme of blessing, the blessing that was lost through the sin of Adam and Eve. And we saw how the Abrahamic covenant pictured how God was going to restore that blessing. This had implications for Abraham as being made a great nation, and him being made a great nation had implications for the land of Canaan. In chapter 12, verse 7, we saw that it was going to be given to his descendants. In chapter 13, verse 14, it was going to be given to his descendants forever. Now, as you think about that, if God is going to give to anyone anything forever, it obviously has implications for salvation. God can't give anything to anyone apart from their being saved. And we know God is sovereign over their salvation. So even as you think about God giving to Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan forever, clearly God would have to provide for their salvation in making that possible. We also saw all the families of the earth would be blessed in Abraham. And it would be in Abraham because, number one, it's God's covenant with Abraham, which makes certain the fulfillment of this blessing. It is through the nation promised to Abraham that the one who would bring about this blessing would also come. And thirdly, this obviously refers to Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. However, we should note from our study last week that in looking at the verses we did, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we looked at the Abrahamic covenant in broad view. The covenant itself has not yet been made. The verses we looked at were promises that God gave to Abraham, ultimately conditioned on his obedience to go. And we know that he did. Now, certainly, God's word and promise is sufficient on its own. If God says he's going to do something, we can take him at his word. Well, how much more, when God binds himself to a covenant, does he want us to know that he's taking that word seriously? Now, as we look at the context coming from where we've been in chapter 12 all the way now, we're going to be in chapter 15. There's a couple of things to highlight here. First of all, in Genesis 12:12, Abraham separates from Lot, his nephew. Now, when Abraham separates from Lot, it provokes the additional statement that we looked at concerning the land of Canaan and it being given to Abraham's descendants. And what we see is that with each expression of separation, the Lord responds with promises. The final and most climactic promise coming following Abraham's willingness to be separated from his own son, which we'll look at that next week. Now, in separation, Abraham almost hands the land of Canaan over to Lot. And I may have said that was in Genesis 12:12. It's actually in Genesis 13. I apologize for that. Now, if you look just at Genesis 13:9 there, Abraham and Lot were having some conflict. And Abraham wanted to resolve that conflict. And he said in verse 9, "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. And if to the right, then I will go to the left." In making this proposal to Lot, he was ultimately giving Lot the decision to either take the land of Canaan or go elsewhere. And it's interesting to note that coming from Lot were the Moabites and the Ammonites. And these two people groups were huge obstacles to Israel having the land of Canaan that God was going to give to them after leading them out of Egypt. But Lot chooses the cities of the valley and settles in Sodom, thus leaving Abraham in Canaan. And this is really just a perfect example of the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Lot chose the land that he wanted, but in God's perfect providence, even though Abraham was passive in the matter, the land of Canaan was left to be Abraham's. And you know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's ultimately where Lot ended up. So that really brings us to where we are in chapter 15. And so we're going to read this chapter. Ideally, with a chapter like this, I would rather go through it verse by verse apart from a separate reading, but I really think it's important that we read through this, but it just is imprinted in your mind. So chapter 15, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it.' He said, 'O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these things to him, and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the river, the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite." Now, if you look at verse 1, it begins by saying, after these things. Well, after what things? Well, certainly after the events in chapter 14, the war of the kings, which took place. Abraham had to go in and rescue Lot. And Abraham defeated the kings. There was also Abraham's subsequent interaction with Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And there was also, immediately prior to our verse here in 15, Abraham's unwillingness to receive any of the spoil from the king of Sodom. It also says there, the word of the Lord came. Now, this is a common prophetic formula, and it really pictures Abraham as a prophet. In fact, in Genesis 27, when God speaks to King Abimelech, he actually calls Abraham a prophet. By God's own testimony, 27 records God calling Abraham a prophet. It also says it came in a vision, by way of vision or revelation. And the vision that he saw pictured God saying this, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you." Now, shield obviously speaks of divine protection. God was a shield to Abraham, and he was going to guard and protect Abraham. But why would Abraham fear? What's this fear related to? Is it fear that the kings whom he defeated would retaliate? Certainly that's a possibility. But the context would seem to indicate that Abram's fear was tied to the reward, which is why God says, "Your reward shall be very great." Begs the question, well, why fear? Why is fear associated with this reward? Well, turn to Luke chapter 1. I think we'll get an insight here. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 11. This is recording the time when the angel of the Lord had appeared to Zacharias. In Luke 1:11 it says, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias,' and 4 indicates explanation, 'For your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John.'" And so even in this context, you see fear as being that which grips the individual. Obviously, the appearance of the angel would have contributed to the fear as well. But fear characterized Zacharias and certainly his prayers. "Father, why have you not given me a son? I have nothing to pass on to my sons. I have no one to pass my legacy on to." And so Abraham's fear is more likely directly connected to the fact that God has promised him a nation, and yet still he has no offspring. Which is very interesting. Abram means father of many. Could you imagine being Abraham and introducing yourself? "Hi, I'm Abram." "Oh, really? How many children do you have?" "None." I mean, that would probably get pretty old, and he's advanced in age at this point in time. So clearly, Abraham is fearful, not necessarily doubting, but saying, "Lord, I'm getting old, and so is my wife. How are you going to provide for this nation which you've promised?" And obviously the natural desire of a man's heart is to pass on his legacy to his sons. So you'll see there in verse 2, thus Abraham responds to this assurance by saying, "O Lord, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Implication, in Abraham's mind, reward and progeny were inseparable. What benefit is an exceedingly great reward without a progeny to pass it on to? And Abraham even said in verse 3, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Again, reward and progeny inseparable. Furthermore, God had already promised to make Abram a great nation, as we've just said, so the assurance of great reward must have echoed in his mind this promise. Verses 4 and 5, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So again, the Lord affirms the promise to make of Abraham a great nation. He promised to multiply his descendants, or literally seed. Now let's comment about seed for a moment here. We talked last week about the Hebrew word for seed there is zerah. It can be translated seed, it can be translated offspring, as it is in verse 3, or it can be translated descendants. When translated seed, it can refer to many or to one. Now the KJV will use seed almost every time the word zerah is there, but context indicates whether it's referring to an individual or whether it's referring to many. When the context clearly indicates that it refers to many, the NASB will usually use descendants. However, when the context dictates that the singular seed is in view, the NASB will usually use the singular seed. And verse 5 makes it clear that in this context, seed is referring to many, because the seed is being related to the stars of the sky, of the heavens. So, in the end, we know that there's going to be one that comes forth from Abraham, but the question is who? If you know the biblical account, you know that there are many that come from Abraham. Not just Isaac, there's also Ishmael and others. So this begs the question, who is the heir? The Lord made it clear one would come, but the question is, who is the heir? Well, let's turn to chapter 16. We're going to read the account of Ishmael here. Starting in verse 1, it says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife, Sarai, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abraham said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your seed or descendants, so that they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. So, is Ishmael the heir? That the prophecy spoken of Ishmael and what would be of him and his descendants doesn't appear to be so. That does not seem to be a prophecy of blessing. We'll turn over to Genesis 17:15, and we'll look at the account of Abraham, of Isaac. Chapter 17, verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and in his heart said, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. So even Abraham is saying, oh, that it might be Ishmael. But God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So clearly, by the just plain read of Scripture, Isaac is the heir. That is, the covenant is going to be reaffirmed with Isaac, and as we'll see later, it's going to be reaffirmed with Jacob, and Jacob's name is then mentioned to be Israel. And so clearly it shows the seed and the line through which the covenant would be made. So Isaac is the heir. God promises that Abraham's descendants will be multiplied. And the response in verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now this is clearly justification by grace through faith. Justification is a legal term. Humanly speaking, if someone were convicted of a crime, but then through the court process was declared innocent by the judge, they would be justified. Biblically speaking, justification is a declaration by God that a sinner who is guilty is now righteous. God declares a sinner righteous. That's what justification is. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is, how does God declare a sinner righteous or justified or innocent? He does so not by works, as you know. He does so by faith in accord with grace. For example, it says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we believed, that is, even Jews, Paul and Peter in this context, even we believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So why? Why can righteousness not come by works? Because you couldn't do enough good works to reverse guilt. They're not even equal and opposite things. You cannot undo guilt with work. If you're guilty, that guilt is there, it's objective, and it's final up until the point that God intervenes. So we ask the question, how does God declare a sinner righteous or justified? Well, we know he does so by grace through faith, not by works. What does this require then? Well, it has to be a righteousness that comes from outside of you. It can't be a righteousness that's inherent to you. If you're guilty, you've already disqualified yourself as having that righteousness in and of yourself. So it requires what's called the imputation of righteousness. It's the righteousness of someone else being given to you, being attributed to you, being merited to you. Well, what does that point to? Well, it points to Christ. You see, because Jesus Christ came, fulfilled the law, sinned in no way, shape, or form, when he died upon the cross and bore the wrath of God for our sin, now God is in a position to impute the righteousness of Christ to us through faith, and at the very same time, attribute our sin to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so justification is by grace through faith in Christ. It makes it very clear. I mean, the sinner has no inherent righteousness in and of themselves. So they have to be counted righteousness. They have to be counted righteous by the grounds of Christ. And this points to 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. If you're in Christ today and you have put your faith in him, then you have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Just the same way that when Abraham believed the promise of God in our passage today, and God reckoned to him righteousness just the same. So Abraham here is our model, and you know that Peter uses Abraham over and over again in the New Testament to remind us that it's not by works, it's not by works, it's by grace, it's by faith. So Abraham, verse 6, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now we see a transition here. We saw in verses 1 through 5 the focus on the heir. In verse 7 now, we're going to see a transition to a focus back upon the land. Verse 7 says, "And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." Interestingly, that statement mirrors the statement that God imposed in Exodus 20, verse 2, when he said, "I am the Lord your God," and this is immediately before the giving of the Ten Commandments, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Furthermore, it indicates the very purpose that God brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Notice it says, "to give you." That's an infinitive of purpose. The very purpose that God called Abraham was to give him the land of Canaan. Scripture makes that very clear by the syntax and grammar of this passage. So let's kind of look at this. We've got in chapter 12, verse 7, a statement here. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." Notice again then, 13, verse 14 and 15. The Lord said to Abram, "After Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever." We now have another promise again, 15, verse 7. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And then we also have chapter 17, verse 7. Again, God reiterating the promise relating to the land, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations," notice, "for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So why else would God repeatedly repeat the promise of the land if it wasn't significant? Clearly, this is significant, and we need to discern its significance, and we will as we work through this series. But notice, what's Abraham's response? He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" He's looking for confirmation. "You've made this promise. How will I know that I'm going to have this land that you have promised to me?" And this really seems like a fair question in my mind. He's actually been extremely patient, I would say, at this point in time. God has made some promises to him. Abraham has remained extremely, extremely patient. But really, this question is what provokes God to establish the covenant. Abraham wants confirmation. He's seeking confirmation. God has made some promises, and now God's response is going to be to make a covenant. That is going to be how Abraham may know that what God has promised will happen. And that leads us to the making of the covenant in verse 9. So it says there, "So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away." Now the gathering of these animals is preparation for an ancient Near Eastern practice employed in the making of a covenant. When you make a covenant, which is a binding agreement, there needs to be a ratification of that covenant. It's like our signature today, or a handshake. You've given your word, and the handshake seals the deal. Well, in this particular case, and in this particular practice, the gathering of these animals is going to be in preparation for a ratification of this covenant promise. Now, ratification just means to confirm. Remember, Abraham's looking for confirmation, so the theological term ratify just means confirm. And he's obviously seeking confirmation of the promise of the land. What's significant about the birds of prey is it almost certainly points to the ongoing adversity that Israel would face by her enemies, and you know her history. The birds coming down upon the carcasses almost certainly points forward to the ongoing adversity they were going to experience by their enemies. And Abraham driving them away is significant as well, because it almost certainly points to the role of the Abrahamic covenant in ensuring that this nation doesn't perish. And you have example upon example in the Old Testament where they were very much near utter annihilation, even to the point where God was going to wipe them out after worshiping the golden calf. And Moses had to intercede, and when he did so on the basis of the promise to Abraham. In verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Now notice the literal fulfillment of these promises. We're going to look at these one by one. Notice how they are fulfilled literally. First of all, God said they would be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Was that fulfilled? And how did God do that? Joseph's brothers handed their brother over, and Joseph ends up in Egypt. He spends time in Potiphar's house, later in jail. God gets him out of jail before Pharaoh. God gives him wisdom. Pharaoh blesses him, and next thing you know, he's the prime minister of Egypt. Then what? A famine in the land. What does that mean? That means Jacob has to send his sons to Egypt in order to get food, because there's no other food anywhere but in Egypt, because of the wisdom of Joseph. So, did God literally fulfill this promise? Yes. Israel ends up in Egypt for 430 years. So, clearly this is a literal promise. He says in verse 14, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Did God judge them? Yes. 10 plagues. 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt, including almost wiping out their entire army, including Pharaoh. Remember when the nation of Israel passed through the Red Sea, Pharaoh went in after him with his army, and what happened when Israel got through to the other side? The sea closed upon them. So did God judge them? He absolutely did. How about the possessions? Well, Exodus 12, 32 through 38 makes it very clear that not only had Israel accumulated many possessions in their time there, but that even more so, the people were actually handing them their possessions right before Israel was about to leave, because God had given favor to Israel in the minds of the people. They wanted Israel out. The people of Egypt were saying, go and take our possessions while you're there as well, and while you're leaving. And so you have just literal fulfillments taking place there. He says then in verse 15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Implication, Abraham was going to die before receiving the ultimate fulfillment of these prophecies. And you see that in Hebrews 11:8. We can even turn there. Why don't you turn to Hebrews 11:8? The hall of faith, as it were. Hebrews 11, verse 8. It says there, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So Abraham was welcoming the fulfillment of this promise from afar. He was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Look at verse 13. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I mean, obviously, if God is going to give a land to anyone, it's going to have to be a heavenly city. If it's going to be an everlasting possession, it's pointing to eternity. It has to be a heavenly city. It has to be a city whose architect and builder is God. So in this particular case, back to our text in Genesis, Abraham was going to welcome the promises from a distance. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. Verse 16, then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, first of all, again, you have a very literal promise with a very literal fulfillment. They came back in the fourth generation. But what is this, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete? Well, this is ultimately picturing Romans 1. The Canaanites were cursed, having been descendants of Ham. Romans 1 makes it clear, when you suppress the truth about God and unrighteousness, he hands you over to depravity. And that depravity is an ever-increasing slippery slope. You can see it in the United States. I mean, that country was founded on Christian principles, Christian doctrines. They've been moving ever since. And when you look at that country, it is falling apart. It's going to come down. And so you look at the situation here with the Amorites, they'd gone to the point of no return. The iniquity had not yet been complete. For 400 years, they were going to persist in their rejection of God and their suppression of the truth. Having the law written on their heart, they were going to live as lawless men. It also pictures not just Romans 1, but even 2 Peter 3:9. I mean, God gave them 400 years. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I mean, God was patient with these people. And so when we look at what Israel is going to do when they're brought out of Egypt and they're going to conquest the land and wipe out these people, it's justice. God can only be patient for so long before he has to bring down the hammer. And so again, you see the principle of Romans 1, the suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. You see God's patience. In 400 years, the iniquity of the Amorite will be complete. Then verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Now, this is the moment the Abrahamic covenant was ratified. You see, in the practice of establishing a covenant, what happens is you cut the animals in half and then both men or women pass through those animals. And when you pass through those animals, you're ratifying the covenant. The implication is that if any one of the parties breaks the covenant, it's going to be their life. The animals' lives being dead means that if anyone who walks through and secures the covenant, it's going to require their death. And you see this depicted in Jeremiah 34, 18 to 20. If you want, you can turn there. I will read it to you. Jeremiah 34, 18 to 20. This is God speaking in Jeremiah 34. Verse 18, it says, and this is judgment, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. And their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. Now, the implication is clear. If you enter into a covenant and you ratify that covenant with blood, then when you break that covenant, it's going to require your blood. Some commentators have a difficult time applying that to God. God can't die. Well, isn't that just it? He can't lie either. If it's impossible for God to die, it's impossible for him not to do what he's about to do or what he's saying he's going to do. He can't lie already. So regardless of whether this applies in that context, it's impossible for God to lie. He's got to do. He's bound himself to what he said he's going to do. But even more so, he can't die. It's certain fulfillment that what God has promised he's going to do, he will in fact do. And it being impossible for God to lie is recorded for you in Hebrews 6, 17 and verse 18. Now, this really gets to a theological question. And I understand that particularly today, this is very teachy-oriented. We're really dealing with details. These details are important, so stay with me, because we're going to just see this whole series on the covenants unfold, and it is going to illuminate truth in your mind as the Spirit works, and you will be blessed. So stay with me. I understand this is a little bit detail-oriented, but ultimately, if you're looking for the practical application, it's the faithfulness of God. It's the faithfulness of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. It's the faithfulness of God. So the question, is this a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant? Important question. A question that's ultimately plagued theologians for years. Is it a conditional covenant or is it an unconditional covenant? Well, you notice Abraham didn't pass through the animals. You saw that, right? Abraham fell asleep. He did not pass through the animals. Only God passed through the animals to ratify the covenant. It came about when the sun had set, this is verse 17, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Obviously, the smoking oven and flaming torch symbolizing God passing through the animals. Abraham was asleep. Abraham did not pass through the animals themselves. It was God who ratified this covenant. That means only God is bound to fulfill the requirements of the covenant. And so its fulfillment is completely dependent upon him securing its realization. So since only God passed through, only God has bound himself to the promises. Implication, no requirement or obligation is placed upon Abraham. That begs the question, so what is circumcision? What about circumcision? We'll turn to Genesis 17:7. I know we've read 7 and 8, but it's important for us to note what further revelation Moses gives to us by the Spirit about this covenant, because as we go through our text in 15, God establishes the covenant, but it doesn't make it clear that it's an everlasting covenant. That's made clear here. So in verse 7, it says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. There it is, the covenant which God ratifies in chapter 15. He cuts the covenant, literally, is an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all of the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So again, everlasting covenant, reaffirmed everlasting possession of the land. Verse 9, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. Now, keep their covenant seems to imply there are obligations upon Abraham and his descendants to keep this covenant. Maybe this is conditional. Verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Okay, so it's calling for circumcision. And it seems like maybe this is conditioned on everyone being circumcised. Does circumcision bring about salvation? We know no. Verse 11, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant. In the same way, when God made the covenant with Noah and said, I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky, when I see that rainbow, I'm going to remember my promise never to flood the earth by water. Implication, when God destroys the earth next time, it won't be by water, it'll be by fire, as we know in 2 Peter 3. In the same way that the rainbow is a sign, this is a sign as well. So the sign of circumcision cannot be a requirement for salvation. We know that. That's not what God's saying here. In fact, we know with Abraham being the father of faith, it's conditioned on faith. So we saw, firstly, it's an everlasting covenant. We saw, secondly, the land of Canaan will be an everlasting possession. Thirdly, Abraham and his descendants were to keep the Lord's covenant. Verse 10, though, indicates keeping the covenant meant circumcising Abraham and his descendants. And then 11 indicates that circumcision is the sign of the covenant. That is, it's the reminder of the covenant. It reminds the people, it reminds God of the covenant with Abraham. It was clearly never intended as a means of salvation. Justification is by grace through faith. Circumcision is not going to save you. Verse 14, if you look there for a moment, says, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. This is pointing to a temporal excommunication from the people. You know that when the law is given to Israel and they're in the land, there are certain stipulations and laws that if you break that law, you have to remove yourself from the people. Whether it was, you know, leprosy as a temporary removal or something more permanent, there were certain law violations that if you violated those laws, you were going to be excommunicated from the community of Israel. And that's all this is pointing to. Those who are not circumcised will be excommunicated from the nation, or even worse, death. So it comes back again. Is this a conditional covenant or is this an unconditional covenant? Well, this is awesome. This is clearly an unconditional covenant. And here's why. Number one, only God passes through the animals. Only God bound himself to the terms. Therefore, only God has bound himself to this covenant. Number two, the covenant's an everlasting covenant. If the covenant's everlasting, then it has to be dependent upon God to secure it, to fulfill it, to bring it about. How is man going to bring about anything everlasting? It's absolutely impossible. Number three, only God can cause an individual's participation in the fulfillment of an everlasting covenant. This is the doctrine of election applied. You know that not all Israel is true Israel, that not all Israel is saved, that not all Israel is believing. There's always the believing remnant within the larger group. This is just the doctrine of election applied. Only God can cause an individual's participation in the fulfillment of an everlasting covenant. Obviously, God elected Abraham. His participation was secured by faith. And if his participation is secured by faith, he had to have been chosen. So when it comes to the question, is this an unconditional covenant? The Abrahamic covenant is clearly unconditional in nature, but the participant or the participation in the fulfillment of its promises is conditioned on faith. God's going to do what he said. Those who get to participate in it, it's grounded in faith. Do you see? It's unconditional in that God will do what he says, but whether you get to partake of it is grounded in faith. And notice what it says at the end here. Verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. From the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Ultimately, all those who were dwelling in the land at that time, God was going to give them that land. God made a covenant with Abraham that day. This is the moment the covenant was made, the moment the covenant was secured, and God being the one to ratify it, to confirm it, to bind himself to the fulfillment of it. And ultimately, we're going to see as we go through the outworking, how is God going to do this? How is God going to bring about the fulfillment of these promises?